turn again to the letter of the Hebrews to examine the next section of the letter written by we know not who, to a group of Jewish Christians we know not where, but we do know that they were having problems because it appears that a group of Jews were trying to entice them back to their form of Judaism and away from the gospel. And so the writer is seeking to demonstrate that in every way what they have already in the Lord Jesus Christ is vastly superior to anything that any form of Judaism has to offer. And it might be that the form of Judaism was that of the Essenes at Qumran, whose library we have. It's known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, but we have no certainty about that. It's a mere possibility and no more. But the writer has gone through and shown the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over angels, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over Moses. These people seem to think that the period of the wilderness wanderings was a golden age for the Israelites, and the writer shows very easily that, in fact, that was not the case. It was quite the reverse. The period of wilderness wanderings was a period of rebellion, and as a consequence of the rebellion, God swore in his anger that they would not enter into his rest. But for those who believe, there is a rest yet to come in eternity, a rest from sin and sorrow, a rest to which we now still look forward to. He then begins to speak about Jesus as the great high priest, that it's all very good having a high priest following the Mosaic covenant, but it's inadequate. The high priest doesn't live forever. The high priest has to be replaced every now and again, and he has to keep offering sacrifices over and over and over again. But Jesus is the greater great high priest because he offered himself, and in offering himself, he did away with the need for any further sacrifices. One sacrifice was sufficient. But also, he is a high priest who never needs to be replaced, because having been raised from the dead, he will never die again. He then turns to deal with the problems of these Jewish believers with regard to their knowledge and their understanding, that they had failed to grow as they should have done in their knowledge and understanding of God's truth. And so he tells them off. By this time, he says, you should have become teachers. You should be teaching other people what the Bible says. But you need the basic principles taught to you again. You need milk, not solid food. You are spiritual babies. But you've been Christians for a while, so you shouldn't be like this. You should be mature and have solid food. And he says you should have an understanding of these things. The elementary doctrine of Christ. The foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Instruction about washings. Or baptisms. Plural. We will deal with that when we get further on in the letter. The laying on of hands. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are the basics that you should all know. And you should all be able to teach others about these things. But the problem is, he says, that there is the possibility of people falling away having tasted of the truth. And we looked and saw that there are different views of what this passage means, but the view that I hold to, the view that I put forward, is that this is hypothetical, that this is a possibility, but it never actually happens, because as we see from other clear passages in the New Testament, when God saves someone, God keeps them saved. God holds them in his hands. God is not like an English slip fielder. The ball is snicked off the bat and it comes straight at him. He goes, oh, I wasn't expecting that. And the ball goes flying here, there and everywhere. He's trying to grab it. And every time he grabs it, he just grabs it with the tips of his fingers. And it goes flying and, oh, bother, that's another chance gone. If they'd have got all the chances they've had in the last few days, then England might well be in a winning position. Who knows? They might well have now bowled the Indians out. No, I can't see any pigs flying. It's a possibility, but it's not something that actually happens. God holds people. God does not let people slip out of his hand. Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 6 that those whom the Father gave to him will be saved at the end. And Jesus, having given such a clear statement, this passage here in Hebrews cannot possibly mean it is possible to be lost once you have been saved. And that's one of the reasons why I take this to be a hypothetical passage. And then last week we looked at verses 9 to 12 about the better things that belong to salvation, that these people were by their lives proving who it was they loved. By the manner of their life, they showed that God had worked in their hearts, that he had transformed them from within. Now, there are people who decide they're going to turn over a new leaf, but it's all outward. There's no change inside. And Jesus spoke very scathingly about the Pharisees and called them whitewashed tombs. You look very nice on the outside, but inside, your rotting flesh and dead men's bones. Internally, he says to them, you stink. So, sort out the inside first. Having sought out the inside, then it will show out outwardly. And he mentions at the end of this section, he speaks about be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, we're going to look at those promises that apply to believers, at least in part, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. The writer again goes back into the Old Testament and speaks about one of the greatest people in the Old Testament. He talks about Abraham. And Abraham received promises from God. When God made a promise to Abraham, and God made the same promise repeatedly to Abraham concerning a seed and concerning a land and concerning blessing. And these promises were reiterated again and again. The promises were repeated to Isaac. The promises were repeated to Jacob. But we could always ask the question, can we trust those promises? I was thinking as I was walking up here this morning about a missionary meeting that I attended in Coventry in 1976. And there was a missionary, I can't remember the missionary organization, but they worked in South America. And this gentleman was pleading with us to give money so that they could buy radios for people so they could listen to gospel messages. And he was plucking on the heartstrings, trying to persuade us to open our pockets, open our wallets and contribute towards this very needy work. There was, he says, this person who was desperate to learn more. And there he was in this isolated village. And this poor person in this isolated village said to him, please promise that you will come back to us and give us more of this wonderful message. And he said, I have to tell you, I have not kept that promise. And I sat there and I thought, why did you make the promise? And now you're telling us you didn't keep the promise, and so therefore you are untrustworthy. And so therefore, if we give money for what you're asking, what guarantee do we have that you're going to use it in that way? You've already told us you're untrustworthy. How often do you make a promise and that you say, I will do this, and you fully intending to do it, and then the phone rings, there's a knock at the door, something happens, and it drives that thought out of your mind, you forget. And then the person you've made the promise to comes back and says, did you do what I asked? Oh, completely forgot. Not very reliable. It's very easy to forget these things. Very easy to let people down. We don't mean to, we don't intend to, but we do it. We're not very reliable. So when God made this promise to Abraham, was it possible that Abraham might think, oh yeah, you promise I'm going to have an heir, here am I, nearly 100 years old, my wife is 10 years younger than me, how is this going to happen? And you can go back and listen to the sermons on these parts of Genesis. So Abraham decides it's impossible, absolutely impossible that my wife could give birth. How is God going to fulfill that promise? I'll help him out. And Sarah says to Abraham, use Hagar. And so Abraham and Hagar have a son, Ishmael. And God comes along and says, nope, that is not the promised son. The promised son is going to be born to your wife, Sarah. And so it was a year later that Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. God said he would do it, and God did it. But in what way did God prove to Abraham that he was going to fulfill his promise? God, the writer says here, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. If you turn back to the passage that that's referring to, which is Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22, it's the chapter about the offering up of Isaac. And God says to Abraham, I want you to offer your son Isaac. I want you to kill him, offer him up as a sacrifice on an altar. Remember, that's what altars are for. Altars are for sacrifices. Altars are things where you kill things. This is not an altar. It's a table. When you go to any building where they say, oh, and there's the altar, you can say, who does the killing? And they'll probably be shocked. But it's an important point. We don't need altars anymore because the Lord Jesus Christ has performed the complete and final sacrifice. But God has said to Abraham, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. And it gets to the point, verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Indeed, later on, the writer to the Hebrews will tell us that Abraham believed that even though Isaac was going to be killed, God would raise him from the dead and so fulfill his promises. But a little further on in this passage, verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And in part, the fulfillment of that promise to have many, many descendants and in your offspring all the nations of the earth being blessed. The offspring, we learn from Galatians 3, is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that offspring, the world is blessed in that the gospel message comes to all men in all the world, and all who repent and believe know their sins forgiven and become the children of Abraham, because they have the faith of Abraham. But God swore by himself, as he says, the writer of the Hebrews says in verse 16 of chapter 6, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all disputes an oath is final for confirmation." And this is the reason why, if you wander around towns, you will come across a plaque by a door which might say "Commissioner for Oaths." There are people appointed to whom you can go and you can swear an oath that something is true. You need a document and you need to send it, but you can't send the original, so you go and swear an oath before the Commissioner for Oaths. This is the genuine article. He then photocopies it and he stamps it with his seal to say, "I have heard under oath this is the genuine article," and so you can send off a copy. In a court of law, you are expected to take the oath. "I swear by Almighty God," is how it begins, "that the evidence I give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." The problem with telling the whole truth is, if you take it quite literally, you could be there for days, weeks, or months as you give the whole truth. Of course, it means the whole truth with regard to what is being dealt with in the court. There is, of course, a problem for human beings that if you get an unscrupulous, godless, immoral, wicked person, he will quite happily stand up in court and give the oath and then proceed to tell a complete pack of lies. "No, I didn't do that murder. I didn't rob that bank. No, I wasn't there. I was somewhere else entirely." And someone else comes along and says, "Oh yes, I saw him there at the time the crime was committed," as he pats his back pocket with the enormous number of £5 notes that he's been given by the accused. So the giving of an oath, the taking of an oath, does not guarantee amongst wicked people that truth will be stated. But that is its purpose. That is the concept, that people are asked to swear an oath by God. God is greater than them. What they are saying is, "I take God as my witness that I am telling the truth." They don't quite say, "God, strike me down if I do not tell the truth." But that is the sort of concept that lays behind the taking of an oath. But who is going to testify to God's truthfulness? Who is going to bear witness to God's testimony? Who is going to punish God if God tells a lie? Well, there's no one. There was no one greater than God. Only God can do that. And so God has to swear an oath by himself. And because God is God, God is a God of truth and a God of righteousness, who detests sin, who detests lying, who detests promises not kept. And so we have, God makes a promise, and God is faithful, and God is reliable, God is trustworthy. So if God says he will do something, if God makes a promise, he will keep that promise. He will do that thing that he has said. But in addition to the promise, God has taken an oath by himself that he will do the thing he has said. And so you've got the two strands. The writer says in verse 18, so by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Whatever happens to you, the writer is saying, God has made you promises. He made the promise to Abraham. The promise comes from Abraham down to us. God has promised it, so it's true. He's sworn an oath. It's doubly true. God is not going to fail in the fulfillment of the promises that he has said. And so we can trust in God's promises. We can depend upon God's promises. We can hold fast to God's promises. And whatever the world throws at us, whatever circumstances come our way, we can know that God will still fulfill his promise to those who have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because whatever God has said, it is certain it will be accomplished. It is certain it will be carried out. We can depend upon it. Now, there is umpteen phrases that people use to say, you can trust me, you can believe me. I remember hearing someone say, and you can take that to the bank. If you're given a check, you're given this piece of paper with writing on it. You can take that to the bank. It says, I'll give you £1 million. You take that to the bank, you'll have £1 million. It is certain, until you discover that it's not, in fact, a piece of paper, it's a piece of rubber, and it bounces. But if a person is reliable, the person is trustworthy, yes, you can take it to the bank. You can rely upon it. And God is dependable. God is reliable. And we mustn't think in terms of the way the world thinks when it comes to the taking of an oath. There are examples through the scriptures of foolish oaths. Jephthah took an oath that because of the deliverance of the Israelites, the first thing he saw coming out of his house, he would sacrifice to the Lord. And the first thing that came out of his house was his daughter. Now, there is the question as to whether this meant a literal slaughtering of his daughter, or whether he gave up his daughter to the service of God. There are strong arguments that it should be the latter, because he is not condemned anywhere. Indeed, he is approved in the scriptures. So it is more likely that Jephthah's daughter was not slaughtered on an altar, but rather Jephthah gave her up to the service of God, a bit like Hannah giving up Samuel to God's service. But there is the danger of rash or foolish oaths. There are others that you can find in the scriptures. But then there are also oaths that are lightly taken. Jesus castigated the Pharisees because of their lightly taken oaths. And you had to listen very carefully when the Pharisees took oaths. When they swore an oath, what were they swearing by? If you turn over to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, He is bound by his oath. So if a Pharisee says to you, I swear by the temple in Jerusalem that I will do what I've said. What he's saying is, well, I might do it, I might not, but really it's a matter of indifference. But if he was to say, I swear by the gold of the temple, then you know he'll do what he said. You blind fools, says Jesus, which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? You say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You see, they were very cunning in the way they said things to get out of doing the things they promised. They were untrustworthy. You blind men, but which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So if you take an oath, you swear by the hair of your head. You swear by the ant that crawls on the ground. You swear by the tip of your nose. You swear by anything at all. These things are made by God. You swear by any of them, you're swearing by God. You take an oath, you are bound by that oath. But when you read this sort of thing in Matthew 23, you can understand why in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And he says that because of the misuse of oaths. Some people have taken this and the passage in the letter of James to mean that we should never, ever, under any circumstances whatsoever, take an oath. I was preaching through the Savoy Declaration in the 80s, and I got to the passage about oaths, and I was planning to say how the Savoy Declaration had it wrong, because the Savoy talks about the taking of oaths. And I said, no, in the light of what Jesus says here and in James, clearly they're wrong. And then I studied it further and looked at what the scriptures teach, and I concluded, I have misunderstood. There is nothing wrong in and of itself in the taking of an oath. It is wrongly taking an oath, and in some circumstances, such as in a court of law, you are required to take an oath in order to prove, to testify to the truthfulness of what you are going to say. And indeed, as you go through the New Testament, you find that the Lord Jesus was put under an oath when he was before the high priest. And Jesus didn't say, no, that's wrong. He felt himself bound by that oath. We find Paul taking an oath in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Romans 1, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 11, 31, Galatians 1, 20, Philippians 1, 8, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. In all these, Paul says, I call God to witness what I'm saying to you. What I'm saying is the truth, and God is my witness that I'm telling the truth. It's an oath. And indeed, we have it explicitly in 1 Thessalonians 5, 27, which is worth turning to so that we can see exactly what Paul is saying. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, the Apostle Paul, says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. I want to make sure everyone reads this letter. So I'm putting you under an oath. And so if you ever have to go to court, there is nothing wrong with you taking the oath. Calling God to be your witness that you are telling the truth. But what you shouldn't do is to say, I call God to witness that I will do the washing up. And then you forget. And so you've broken the oath. You've made light of the oath that you have taken, which you should never do. The last time I had to go to court, the first time I went to court to give evidence, I asked if I could affirm, because then I believed it was wrong to take an oath. And it caused a little bit of a kerfuffle. And the clerk of the court had to whisper in the judge's ear and said, the witness has asked if he may affirm. And the judge said, okay, and so I affirmed. I affirm what I'm going to say is true. I was hauled over the coals about this when I got back to work, and they said, by doing this, you're undermining your testimony. The court might not believe you, because in the mind of the court, in the mind of the jury, what you're saying is, I don't want to take an oath because, well, I might want to slip in a few lies here and there. And they said, you're undermining your testimony. These drug dealers might get off as a consequence of you affirming. And it was, I think about 6 months after that, I did the study and concluded it was not wrong. And so the next time I had to stand up in court and give evidence, I took the oath. But I stood there quivering as I did so, because I realised what a serious thing this was. I was calling God to witness that I was telling the truth. I believe the defendant got 12 years, almost as a direct consequence of some of the things I've said in giving that evidence. It's quite an amusing story, which I'm sure I've bored you with before. So should we take oaths? Nothing wrong with taking an oath as long as you do it in the right context and for the right reason, and you truly do what you said you would do. So God took an oath. God put himself under oath to fulfill the promises he had made to Abraham. Not just that God tells the truth always, but he took an oath to tell the truth and fulfill his promises. And so we can trust God in all that he has said. We can depend upon him. We can rest upon him. And thus, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. I attended the Summer School of Theology at the Metropolitan Tabernacle many years ago, and a speaker was there, a lovely man. I've got some of his books, they're excellent. And he spoke at one session on this verse. Indeed, he spent most of his time speaking on one word, and it was anchor. And he told us all about the kedge anchor. You can look it up, because I can't remember everything that he said, but he said it repeatedly over and over again. So we all got sick of hearing the word kedge when connected to anchor. But it seems it's some way in which ships haul themselves up the beach when they need to have repair work done. And he was saying that the kedge anchor has to be very firm and very secure. It's not just an anchor you toss over the side of the boat, and it might or might not hit the bottom. And so the boat might drift here and there and everywhere. No, this was an anchor that was firmly fixed to the shore, and so the ship could depend upon that anchor. And this is the sure and certain hope. God's promises. A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, some of you might think, what's so special in going behind the curtain? Some of the older ones might have seen The Wizard of Oz and know all about Toto pulling aside the curtain and revealing the wizard pulling lots of levers and not someone to be fearful of at all. It's not talking about that. What it's talking about is what we read in Exodus chapter 26. It's talking about the tabernacle and subsequently the temple. And in Isaiah 26, we have something about its design. Exodus 26 and verse 33. The whole chapter is about the construction of the tabernacle. And in verse 33, you shall hang the veil, or curtain, from the clasps, and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil. So you have this room, well, it's a tent, but you have this tented space, and this tented space is divided in two by a curtain. And one part is called the Holy Place, and the other side of the curtain is where they put the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the most holy place. And that was where the high priest went once a year to offer the sacrifices for the sins of Israel. And it was called the most holy place. What we have here, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. We have direct access into the most holy place beyond the curtain. You will remember when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple, this curtain, split from top to bottom, indicating that we now have direct access to God. Sacrifices are no longer required because Jesus has sacrificed himself. Jesus went ahead of us as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus went ahead of us. He prepared the way. He offered the sacrifice as our great high priest. He has removed the curtain that kept us from the very presence of God, and so now we have direct access into the very holy presence of God because of what Jesus has done. Jesus did this as our great high priest forever. He's never going to give up the job. He will always be our great high priest, and he's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you think, there's that funny name again. Why does he keep mentioning Melchizedek? He mentions Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 6, when he quotes from the Old Testament, and in verse 10. And now he refers to him here in verse 20 of chapter 6. What is it about Melchizedek? Who is this guy? What's so special about him? You'll have to wait, God willing, till next week. Because it's in chapter 7 that he tells us all about Melchizedek. But we learn from this, God is totally, completely, and utterly trustworthy and dependable. When God says something, it is true and he will do it. We should be the same. And we should not utter oaths lightly. We should be careful in what we say, and we should be known as people who always speak the truth anyway, and so people will not, if they know us, will not have to ask us to take an oath. We know that God's promises have been and are being fulfilled in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of what Jesus has done, he has given us direct access into the presence of God. We are not, we don't stand outside and think, I wonder if God will receive me. Now, because of what Jesus has done, we can go straight into God's holy presence if we have repented of our sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God willing, next week, we will learn about who is Melchizedek and why is he so special. But God willing, that is for next week.